Father, again, we bow before you in this place. We believe you've called us together, Lord, in the church to worship, to come before the throne of grace and to sing praises and to preach the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask your blessing. We ask you, God, to give us power. Give us ears to hear, hearts that are open, minds that are ready to understand. That all the praise and glory go to you. And we always need forgiveness of sin. I pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to the little book of Jude, next to the last book of the Bible. In a way of a little explanation, it's my intention, the Lord willing, to preach three sermons from Jude. Jude is a letter written at large to the church. It contains only 25 verses. But I believe this scripture is one of the most relevant passages of scripture for the church in the 21st century. And that's been true for the church in any century, but more so today, perhaps, than in the past. For 8 months now, in our Sunday school class, the adult class, we've been studying Jude. 8 months on 25 verses. But even then, we cannot plumb the depths of this letter from God to the church. This is what Bible exposition should provide. What did Jude intend for his readers and hearers to understand? And then ask, how does this apply to me? It meant something to the people Jude wrote to, and it means something to God's people today. Several of you here this morning, I can see some of you sliding down in the pew. I've been in this class for 8 months now, and all we've talked about is Jude. And you've been faithful to come. And you'll hear some of the same things again. But if you remember everything that was said, I will be pleased and I'll be very surprised. You know, studies show that we only retain about 10% of what we hear. So I guess that means we have to preach the same sermon 10 times if we're going to get it all. But that's not the way it works either. The reason I feel led to preach these messages from Jude is so that more of the church may be instructed. I've invested almost a year of study time into this little book, and I believe God has a word for us all. Some of us need to be warned. All of us need encouragement. The word of the biblical word is exhortation. We all need that. And we all need to heed the message from God. There's a great danger in hearing and not heeding. There's a great difference in those two words. Who is Jude? What's his burden? What message does Jude have for me here in the year 2001? There are a few overarching points that I want you to keep in mind as we work through this. Jude is writing to the second generation of the church. The apostles have, for the most part, died out. It's probably in the 60s, as far as time goes. There's all kinds of question about when Jude was actually written, but somewhere in the 60s, 70. So now we're talking about people who were alive at the time of our Lord's humility, time of the apostles, for the most part, they've died. And now the second generation of the church is coming along. What are they to do? How are they to manage? So keep that in mind, and we'll deal with that more fully. There's a threat that the church needs to deal with. And this threat repeats itself through history. I think the threat is perhaps, it obviously was a threat when Jude was writing about it. Peter had warned about it. John had warned about it. But the threat was there. But these particular threats to the church had not been snuffed out completely. And they're still around us today, and perhaps there's a resurgence today more than ever. And I'll develop this more fully. This threat is easily identified. Jude paints the picture of what to expect, what to look for. Well, what is the threat? Why keep us in suspense here? Unregenerate men who are not saved, lost men, condemned men, have wormed their way, literally, wormed their way in unawares. They have, by sly means, have gotten into positions in the church. They're teaching error. They're living ungodly lives before the church, even to the point that some believers have been seduced by the error of these men. These men later came to be called Gnostics. That's not what they call themselves. That's not what Jude refers to them as. But the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know, knowledge, to have an intuitive apprehension of spiritual truth. That's what they claim for themselves. We'll deal with them more, too, later. They were elitist. They caused divisions. But a special kind of division. I'll deal with that also at the proper time. They were antinomian. That just simply means they were against law. They said, well, the Bible may say, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I'm a spiritual person, and I'm saved, and that doesn't apply to me. I'm against, in other words, against the law, antinomian. And Jude says, they have turned the grace of God into licentiousness. Well, all of these things I'm going to develop more fully. I want you to watch for a unique characteristic in Jude's writing. He expresses things in triplets or triads. And I won't try to point out every example of a triad, but you can spot most of them yourselves. It's kind of a fun way to read Jude. Don't get absorbed in that and not listen, you know, not hear what's being preached, but it's an interesting way of writing. He expresses things in threes, triplets, triads. My intent in these sermons is to do what I would call a read and comment type of exposition. Jude is very difficult. I'm not able to do this myself, but Jude is very difficult to translate. It's one of the most difficult books to translate, I understand. And it's very difficult to outline. So my intent is to just start with the first word and work through it. Now, don't be frightened. There's no way we can cover in a few sermons what we spent months discussing. What we did in our Sunday school class, and this is what I like to do, we take every word, every phrase, and try to understand how it's used. Compare it with other scripture. Go into the historical background. That's That's what I like to do as a method of teaching. And that's not what I'm going to do in these sermons. But with God as my prompter, the Holy Spirit, I will preach to you what is brought to my remembrance. There's an old theological term called unction. It means anointing. And what has become one of my favorite songs has a line in it, "All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down." So my intent here is to try to bring to remembrance, with God's help, some of the things that I've learned over these months and almost a year. And may God help us. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. The word Jude comes from Judah, which means praise. And there were a lot of men in this day who were named Judas. And it ought to be obvious to you why that name became unpopular, because of Judas Iscariot, the traitor, the betrayer. We don't name too many children Adolf these days, Adolf Hitler. I don't know of anybody that's naming their children after Saddam Hussein. Unless he makes them do it over there. But the word Jude was a common name. It was about as common as Billy or Bob or Jim in that day. But who is this Jude? He says he's a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, as believers, we are all servants of Jesus Christ, if we are believers. But he is a bond servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. He could have made a boastful claim. He says, "I'm the brother of James," which identifies him as a half-brother of Jesus. He could have said, "You better pay attention to me because I've got connections. My half-brother was the Savior, or is the Savior." But Jude is humble, modest, and he just says, "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ." You know, his brothers, we're told, did not believe in him. Jude came to believe in him, like some others did. But that's who he is. He is not an apostle. He is writing, we're going to see, not to a specific church, like Paul wrote to some specific locations. But Jude is writing to the church at large. And he's writing to us. He says, "To those who are called." Now, right away, a hard doctrine. Who are the called? There are preachers that are terrified of preaching about the doctrine of election. In the Bible. It's God's Word. Let's not pussyfoot around this thing. Let's not be afraid to preach the Word. Now, it's been misrepresented, been misunderstood, it's been characterized in many wrong ways. But if it were not for God's calling, His choice, before the foundation of the world, not a one of us would have a hope of salvation. Now, God's election is true, but we come to faith in time. We come to faith in Jesus Christ. We are called. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me." There it is. There's some given by the Father. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, I know some people that preach that if you're one of God's elect, you don't have to come to faith in Jesus Christ in this life. That's a lie. That's a lie. You shall come to Jesus Christ if you are called. You'll do it. The doctrine of election is nothing to be afraid of. It's not negative, it's positive. God told Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will I harden. And he was telling Moses about his goodness when he said that. Here's his goodness. He doesn't send everybody to hell. He's a merciful God. He could. He'd be righteous if he sent us to hell. But he's merciful. He chose some. Why didn't he choose everyone? I don't know. Why didn't Jesus heal everyone at the well? There was a man there in a multitude of people that had been waiting for the water to move and to be healed. Jesus healed one man, one more than deserved to be healed. So don't criticize him for not healing everyone. Don't even think about the idea of God not being fair because he doesn't save everyone. God is God. Let's find out who God is. These men that we're going to be talking about, that Jude writes about, didn't know God. They were religious. They didn't know God. And in our day, we've got preachers all over the place that are, and people that are religious. They got just enough religion to be miserable. But they hate God. They hate the God of this Bible. Well, you probably have already realized it, but we're in a triplet here, a triad, called by God the Holy Spirit, chosen by God in all eternity before the world was created, called in time, quickened, made alive, moved from darkness to light, from death to life in time. They are sanctified, and there's a debate over how this word, what word should be there. Some of the manuscripts use the word beloved. It's not that much of a difference. Sanctified means someone who is set apart. One who is beloved of God is certainly sanctified, set apart. I prefer the translation that uses beloved, but I'm not going to fight over it. Beloved by the Father. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Think on this a moment. Called, sanctified or beloved, preserved. And Jude's going to deal with this at the close of the letter in more detail. But if you're in Jesus Christ, he's praying for you. He said in his prayer in John 17, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those that you've given to me. In chapter 10 of John, he says, my sheep know my voice. And they hear me, and they follow me. And no one can pluck them out of my hand. We're preserved in Jesus Christ, kept in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy. Do you ever meditate on mercy? Jude later on is going to say, looking for mercy. How do you keep yourselves in the love of God? You look for mercy. Mercy. You know anything about mercy? God doesn't owe me His goodness, His grace, but He gives it freely. And it's mercy. mercy. Just let your mind get around that. God doesn't owe me. I haven't done anything. I can't do anything. I'll never be able to do anything to earn His favor. But God has mercy. What flows from mercy? Peace. This word, Paul uses it in Romans chapter 5, and it literally means no more warfare. It's not just let everybody get along sort of thing. It's a man like me who struggled and hated God and lived a life that showed that. I'm not at war with God. I'm at peace. And love comes from that. Mercy, peace, and love. How can you love someone who's not lovely, not lovable? If God can love me, I ought to be able to love anybody. We're to love our enemies. Yeah, we love our family and our friends, but we're to love our enemies. Now, I won't go off into a long discussion about love. What is love? Love is active. Love is an action. It's not some warm, fuzzy feeling, emotion. It's not this Hollywood TV stuff that you hear about and the novels you read and things. That's not love. I can love someone that doesn't respond in love. And I must do it. And I've got a whole lesson on God's arithmetic. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Multiplied. You can go through the Bible, and this is a fun exercise, but you can find that they were added to the church. You can find that if you boast about what you have, what you think you have may be taken away from you. Subtraction. There's something called division. Don't be guilty of division in the church, schisms. But multiplication, there's some mathematicians out here. Multiplication is an interesting phenomenon. I can add 2 plus 2 plus 2 plus 2 like computers do all day long. And it takes me a while to build up a big number. But I can multiply 2 times 2 and get 4, and 4 times 4 and get 16, and 16 by 16 and get, what, 256. And in just a very short time, I've got millions multiplied. Mercy, peace, and love multiplied to you. God's arithmetic. And then Jude says why he wrote this letter. He said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you," he is diligent. It's not just, well, I'm going to take 5 minutes before the show comes on TV that I want to watch and drop off a little note here. He meant to do it. I want to write to you about something. I want to write to you about our common salvation. Do you know that every human being that has ever been saved or ever will be saved is saved one way? One way. It's Jesus Christ. It's faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's common about it. It's not common like it's cheap. But there's only one way of salvation. That's what's common. And Jude says, "I was diligent to write to you about our common salvation. But I was interrupted. I found it necessary to write to you to encourage you, to exhort you. There's something going on that you need encouragement over. And this is urgent." He was interrupted in his efforts, in his diligent efforts, and he had to do something else. And here's what you need to do. Here's what Jim needs to do. Here's what Bob and Craig, and I could name everybody in the room. I won't do that. But this is urgent, that you contend. When you contend for something, it's not just a matter of indifference. I might do this, I might not. Not important. Take it or leave it. No, if I'm going to contend for something, I've got to do it. I've got to mean it. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And again, we spent in our Sunday school lesson, we spent a lesson on every one of these thoughts. And I certainly won't do that, but the faith. Jude says to contend earnestly for the faith. Well, what is the faith, Jude? Well, it's interesting in Jude, he tells us all about these men and what they are and what they do and what the result is going to be, and he never defines the faith exactly. But he gives us enough information to know what he's talking about. He's talking about the body of doctrine as laid out by the apostles' doctrine. And you can go to other scriptures and establish this. In the book of Acts, after Pentecost, what did they do? They were meeting in one accord, in agreement, in prayer and breaking of bread and the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. The Word of God. The faith. That's why, brothers and sisters, when you start drifting away from the Word of God, away from this book, you're going to get away from the faith. We must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered. It's done. There's not some new revelation to expect. I don't care what Benny Hinn or any of those people say. They're not getting new word from God. They may be some of these people that Jude's talking about. There's a lot of religious hypocrisy, fraud out there. If you're going to contend earnestly for the faith, you better know what the faith is. You better be able to recognize error. We have a responsibility. We need to know. We want to know. And it was delivered once for all. And I love this point. It was delivered to the saints. Every generation, every person who is saved has the original faith. It's not what somebody over here believed, and they told somebody else, and they told somebody else. It's not from the saints, it's to the saints. Every born-again person in Jesus Christ is an original. He's got the faith delivered to him. And we're going to see, I hope, what happens when you have unsaved people in the church. Now, these men were in positions of leadership. But the church can have lost people in them. But we're to contend for the faith, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Verse 4. For certain men, Jude does not name them. He knows who they are. The people he's writing to knows who they are. We'll know who they are because he's going to identify their behavior. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. And as I pointed out earlier, literally, they wormed their way in. They wormed their way in. They made some credible profession. They were accepted at first. But we're going to see they showed themselves for what they were, and that's what Jude is warning us about. They crept in unnoticed. Certain men did. And they were long ago marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men. Well, we all come into this world under condemnation. These men were not condemned, and I read a commentary yesterday that made this claim, and it's just wrong. These men were not condemned because of what they did. They did what they did because they were condemned men. They just worked out their condemnation. They didn't get the mercy of God. I don't deserve the mercy of God, but praise God, He showed His mercy. The only difference between me or you and these men is the mercy of God. These men were wicked men, ungodly men. There's not a word you can use that'll mean more than ungodly. I could think of a lot of bad words, but an ungodly person? We generally think of an ungodly person as just a wicked, evil Jeffrey Dahmer cannibal or something. Yeah, they're wicked people. But an ungodly person is just a person that has no use for God in their life. They live their days. They go through their days without God in their thoughts. They may be moral people. They may be fine citizens and so on. But they get up in the morning and they go about their business and do their job and they're good to their family. But they never think of Christ. They go all day, they never think of Christ. They're ungodly. We're going to see that these men thought of Christ. They thought of Christ. They denied Him. These men who were ungodly turned the grace of our God into lewdness, licentiousness, lasciviousness. Depends on which translation you pick up. All those words mean the same thing. The word licentious, I think, is a better word. What is that? It comes from the word license. They use the grace of God as a license to be ungodly, to be wicked men. We're going to see some examples of their wickedness, their sexual immorality, their hypocrisy, their flattery. But they turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, into an excuse for their wicked behavior. You know, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, he said, there are people like that. They're going to say, well, if grace, and this is a real rough paraphrase, if grace covers sin, then let sin and there'll be more grace. Well, that's idiotic and stupid and evil. Paul said, in a much nicer way than I just did, don't think like that. And if you're one of God's called and beloved, you won't think like that either. You won't use the grace of God as an excuse for licentiousness. You won't do it. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I don't claim to be a Greek scholar, but I can read and I've read about this. Our only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ is not two persons he's talking about here. In the Greek construction, there's one definite article and two nouns. And according to the rules of Greek, it's talking about the same person. So don't be confused here. It's not a big deal, but they deny Jesus Christ. They deny Jesus Christ. They claim to be believers, but they deny Jesus Christ. And then Jude gives three examples of how God deals with rebellion. God deals with rebellion. Solomon in Ecclesiastes has a line along this way. He says that because the sentence is not speedily carried out, and I can't get it all to come to my head, but the thought is that because God doesn't immediately punish wickedness, people think they got away with it. But you don't get away with it. God's not on your clock. He doesn't have to respond immediately. But He punishes sin. He punishes wickedness. He's holy. His people are holy. He deals with rebellion. And Jude says, I want to remind you, though you knew this, the saints knew the Old Testament. All the Bible they had then was what we call the Old Testament, the Scripture. So Jude says, I'm going to teach you something. I'm going to bring to your remembrance something that you know. And he uses, again, a triplet here, of three examples of rebellion right out of the Old Testament. Now, when we did this in our Sunday school, we spent a lesson on every one of these, going into the detail of the background, the history, and so on. And again, I'm not going to take that kind of time with this, but we can remember enough of it, I believe. The first type of rebellion deals with, I think, false profession. Jesus warned about the wheat and the tares in the church, in the kingdom of God. Can a person put on a good show and deceive other people? Certainly they can. Judas deceived his fellows. They all thought Judas was just like they were. They trusted Judas. He was the treasure. John said Judas was a treasure and he stole out of the bag. He complained because of the waste of that box of fragrant ointment that was poured on Jesus' feet because it was worth a year's wages. And John said he wasn't concerned. This is, again, paraphrased. Judas wasn't concerned because that money could be used to help other people. He was stealing. He wanted to give that to me and let me transfer it into cash, and then I got something else put in my pocket. So you can't look around and tell. But the church has hypocrites in it. These men, at first, deceived. They wormed their way in, unawares. But Jude is saying, let me tell you about these men, and be warned, and you'll know who they are when I tell you what they're doing, what they're saying, what they're doing. This, he said, I want to remind you that though you knew this, that the Lord saved the people, the Lord having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You catch that? The same God who delivered them out of Egypt killed most of them in the desert. What's going on? Literally, it says they did not believe the second time. They did not keep on believing. Jesus says, he that endures to the end, the same should be saved. There's something, and we're going to see it in Jude, something called the perseverance of the saints. It's not enough to make a profession of faith and walk an aisle and be baptized and join a church and then live like there is no Holy Spirit. Live like there is no love of God and restraint on our behavior. If a person, if that's descriptive of their lifestyle, they're probably not saved. Here's some people, here's an example of some people who thought they were saved. They were God's children. They were Jews. But when the testing time came, they believed a lie that they were not able to go in and take the land. And they wandered then for 40 years in the desert because of their rebellion. And God killed them off, everyone that was 20 years old and up from that point on. And they wandered from 40 years. John 3:16, great passage of Scripture, most well-known passage of Scripture in the Bible, probably. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, and that is believing. Not said they believed one time, but whoever is believing, it's continuous. These people were out of Egypt. They were saved, but they did not continue to believe. And God destroyed them. The same God that delivered them destroyed them in the wilderness. And Jude says, this is an example of what happens to rebellion. And the second type of rebellion, and my goodness, we could spend an hour or two on this. I won't. Angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their first abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness for the judgment of the great day. Angels. Here's another type of rebellion. Angels, there were a fixed number of angels created. God is not creating any more angels. Angels, as I've said so many times, are not dead humans. You watch these silly TV shows and somebody who died and they've become an angel and they've come back to do something. That's bunk. It's dangerous to watch that kind of stuff. Because you're learning something that's against the Bible. God made a fixed number of angels, and I won't go into all of the scriptural information, not a whole lot about this. But they were not content. That's the key thought. They were not content. There is no salvation provided for fallen angels. Those that rebelled and were cast out of heaven, they are reserved in chains of darkness. And we could spend time talking about what you think that might mean. There are demons in this world. There are spirits in this world. They're not chained in the sense that they are completely unable to do evil work. But they are reserved. They are restricted. And they are reserved for the judgment of that great day. There's a lot of discussion about these fallen angels, whether they have anything to do with what happened in Genesis chapter 6 or not. I really won't go into that. I just don't believe that fallen angels cohabited with women. I can show that, I think, very clearly in the Scripture. The biggest argument for that is that in Genesis 6, they're called the sons of God. Well, they're referred to, angels are referred to sons of God twice in the Scripture, and both places, they're not fallen angels. Would God call a demon a fallen angel, a son of God? I don't think so. I won't go into that. Thank you. But it's a type of rebellion that God dealt with. And there's no salvation for fallen angels. And then he gives another example. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner. Now, again, commentaries differ on this. Is the cities around them in a similar manner? Is that referring to the cities that are similar to Sodom and Gomorrah? No, it's referring to these men. Keep in mind, he's talking about these men all the way through this. These men, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these men, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, what is this rebellion? It's rebellion against nature. It's rebellion against who they are. You remember the story? Again, in our Sunday school class, we spent all this time talking about going over back into Genesis and seeing what happened when the angels came to Lot. Lot had pitched his tent toward Sodom. He had moved into Sodom. Lot was a righteous man, but just barely. He was living in a city that was known for its homosexuality. When the angels came, the men of the city didn't know they were angels, but they wanted these men. And Lot would not let them have them. In fact, he offered his two daughters. And again, I there's so much about this, but it's not my purpose to do again a complete exposition. But I hope it's triggering some questions in your mind. But I do want to make the point. Abraham pleaded with God. One of these angels told Abraham, "We're going to destroy the city in just a very short time. We're going in there and we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." And Abraham said, "My nephew's there. I want to get him out. Lord, if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom, will you spare the city?" "Yeah, if there's 50 there, I'll spare the city." And Abraham starts backing up. He said, well, Lord, what if there's 40? Just 40. "Well, yeah, if there's 40. And he thought about it again. He said, "Well, maybe if there's only 30. "Yeah, if there's 30. Well, he worked his way down, and there weren't even 5 righteous people in the city. There was none righteous there. And again, this is another lesson or sermon, but this idea that people have that God somehow owes it to everyone a, quote, chance to be saved. Here's an example right out of the Scripture. There was a city full of people that did not ever get a chance. They weren't due a chance, and they didn't get a chance, and God's still righteous, and He's still holy, and He's still just. Well, what were these people doing? These men were openly, some of them, not all of them perhaps, but they were openly practicing what the people in Sodom were doing. And this was a revelation to me. It helped me really understand this passage where it says they were giving themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. The word translated sexual immorality there is ekporneo. Porneo, we get pornography. We get fornication. We get those words out of that word. But you see, even though that's wrong, even though that's forbidden by the Scripture, it's still natural. It's men and women. Ekporneo means out of. It's not natural. It's wicked. It's sexual immorality, but it's not even natural. Now, I'm well aware that it's not politically correct now to criticize, you know, homosexual lifestyle. We're supposed to. And you're being bombarded, brainwashed day by day with what you watch on television. That you're supposed, almost every show that I've watched lately has a little part in there, maybe the whole show, trying to convince you that homosexuality is okay. And if you don't think it's okay, something wrong with you. Now, I'm not going to get away from this book. I don't care what the sitcoms and the TV producers and all do. It does not matter. It doesn't make it right. Homosexuality is a terrible sin. And it is sin. It's not genetic. They're not born that way. Can I love a homosexual? Yes. I can preach the gospel to them. Can a homosexual be saved? Yes. Can they stay homosexual after they're saved? No. This whole idea of a homosexual church, a church that caters to homosexuals, is a perversion of the first order. Otherwise, take the pages in Jude and tear them out and throw them away. If you think that's okay for God to have a church full of homosexuals, and you have some other passages of Scripture you've got to get rid of too. Ek parneo. Maybe I got six sermons instead of three. I don't know. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. No, I'm not sorry. I'm talking to myself now. I don't apologize. He talks about next the reprobate mind. Reprobation. What a terrible thing. These men were apostates. Apostasy. What do these words mean? Well, Paul deals with reprobation in Romans chapter 1. And isn't it interesting that Paul uses the example of homosexuality when he's dealing with reprobation? Men reject, beat down the knowledge of God that they have, and they keep digressing until they rebel. They rebel against God, the revelation of God in nature, in the heavens, the creation. And the final rebellion is they rebel against their own nature. And the Scripture says God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And if you want a picture of a reprobate mind, Jude's going to give it to us. Apostasy, apostate, means one who has fallen away. An apostate is not one who truly believed and then became an unbeliever. But an apostate is one who claimed to believe, made a profession, and then rejects it, denies Jesus Christ, walks away from it. It doesn't have to be in specific words, but in their actions, in their beliefs. These men, he calls dreamers, mystics. The Gnostic belief that they had some special way of knowing. I can know something that you can't know because I have this special gift of knowledge. And I've said this in the Sunday school class. I may, because I spend a lot of time studying my Bible, know more Bible than someone else. But it's not because I have some special knowledge. It's because I spent more time with it than they did. But there's nothing that I can know that you can't know. We're not Gnostics. We're not mystics. I encourage study. I encourage all the training, all the learning you can possibly get. But we're not mystics. These men were dreamers. And I'm going to have to cut this off. Jude does an interesting trick here. He uses a reverse triad. He had already talked about the Israelites, the angels, and the homosexuals, but he gives it now in reverse order. He says these dreamers defile the flesh, I've already dealt with this. What they're doing is filthy. It's defiling. You can't make it sound nice, and you shouldn't try. It's not beautiful. It's not love. It's not some wonderful alternate lifestyle. It's filthy. And they reject authority. That's what the angels did. That's what these men are doing. I'm not dumping on the young folks, but you've been sold a bill of goods by the MTV and things like that. All of us, most of these rock things, they're putting in your mind the thought that you can't trust anyone in authority. I came through a generation ago, the 60s, that anybody over 30 couldn't be trusted. And you've been taught that question authority, they say. That's a slogan that I've seen on bumper stickers. Question authority. Well, there's a right sense of thinking about that, but don't trust the police. Don't trust the government. Don't trust the preacher. Don't trust the church. Don't trust the Sunday school teacher. Don't trust your parents. Well, they're stupid. You can't trust them. Don't you know more than your parents know? Of course you do. If you're 13, 14 years old, you know everything. Now, I'm not trying to dump on you. I love you. If there was some way I could take this experience that's up here and transplant it into a mind of a 13-year-old, 14-year-old, I'd do it. But you see, the difference is everybody has an opinion. You can have an opinion, that's fine. But you can't have the experience. And there's a lot of difference between just thinking I know something, that I have an opinion about it, and having lived long enough to really know what it's about. There's a difference. So when your parents or some old guy like me says, let me give you some advice, you ought to listen. You ought to listen, because they may know something you don't know. Don't reject authority. And I'm going to stop with this. They speak evil of dignitaries. They blaspheme dignities. And we'll spend some time, the Lord willing, when we pick this back up. What are they doing? These rejected the spiritual thought, and he's going to say later on, they blasphemed what they didn't even know. They had great swelling words. They went around talking like they knew everything and blasphemed dignities, and they didn't know what they were talking about. Jude says they were dumb beast, brute beast. And I will stop here, but I want to stop on a positive note. I've been talking about some pretty bad things, and there are some terrible things in here. But Jude opens and he's going to close with, beloved, if you're not in Jesus Christ, if you're not trusting Jesus Christ, trust Him. He's lovely. He can be trusted. There's salvation in Jesus Christ. And any one of us will talk to you about your salvation if you're concerned about that, if you don't know that you're saved and you want to be saved. It's not in my power, but I can talk to you. I can point you to Jesus Christ. But I hope these thoughts, I'm going to have to jack it up a little bit next time, or we'll never get, you know, we won't get through, but that's all right. But I think God's got a word for us, and I'm going to stop with this. Father, thank You for who You are, and thank You, Lord, for Your word. Help us to be faithful to it. Help us, Lord, to hear it. Help me to hear it. Oh, what a thing it would be to stand up and preach to other people, and as Paul said, and myself be a castaway. God, help us. Thank You for Your mercy. You love us. You show it to us. You demonstrate it to us in Jesus Christ. Praise You, Lord.